We're going to be looking at Psalm 2, if you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 2, or look at your Bible app on your phone. What is up with the world right now? Could things get any crazier, any weirder, any more hateful and divisive? Are we having fun yet? I'm obliged to tell you that things can and will get worse. Okay, we can go home now. No. The world has always been engulfed in sin. There have been many periods of time of violent upheaval. Right now, it seems especially messed up because we are living in the right now. And yet across history, even in some of the most appalling circumstances, God's people have shown poise and patience and perseverance. How did they do it? Well, Psalm 2 is part of the key to that. It holds the key, and that's what we'll be studying this morning. The secret to having confidence and hope despite all the tumult in the world isn't complicated. It really is pretty simple. It consists of really, really believing the word of God that King Messiah Yeshua will soon return to earth, take his rightful place on his throne, and rule over the world righteously from Jerusalem. If we really believe that. Now, Psalm 2 is, this is one of just 9 out of the 150 Psalms that falls into a very special category called royal Psalms or coronation Psalms, common to the world of the ancient Near East. Though this psalm isn't formally ascribed to anyone, it was commonly understood that David was the author, as evidenced by Luke's mention of it in Acts chapter 4. But it truly speaks of one so much greater than David. This one that it ultimately speaks of is more than just the Son of God in the sense of being Israel's divinely chosen king. This will point us to Messiah, who really is the Son of God. Several times in the New Covenant scriptures, Psalm 2 is quoted directly or else alluded to. For example, verses 1 and 2 are quoted in Acts 4 after Peter and John had been arrested and interrogated and threatened by the Jewish leaders for healing a crippled man in the name of Yeshua. Verses 1 and 5 are quoted in Revelation chapter 11 at the blowing of the seventh and final shofar or trumpet. Verses 8 and 9 are quoted in Revelation chapters 2, 12, and 19. What I'm trying to tell you is this is a really important psalm. So let's begin. We'll take it a line at a time. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why? David isn't seeking a reason. He's asking why as though to say, what on earth are they thinking? Because what they are attempting is complete folly. There's no good reason for the nations to rage against God. Everything he does well. He does truthfully and righteously. And there's no point in raging. There's nothing to be gained by it. God isn't going to back down or lower the bar or go with plan B just because sinful, selfish, petulant human beings disapprove. Why? What are they thinking? Why do the nations rage? From the time of Abraham, and that's about 2000 BC, from the time of Abraham onward, humanity has been divided into two primary groups, Israel and the nations, or Jews and Gentiles. In David's time, it was traditionally held that there were 70 nations in the world. As of the year 2020, there are 193 nations in the world. Well, the UN says 195, but I don't really think of the Vatican as a country, and I don't think of the Palestinian Authority as a country. So 193. And here we are 3,000 years after the time of King David. Have the nations changed their tune? Have they learned? Is their disposition now favorable to the God of Israel or the people of Israel or the Messiah of Israel? For the most part, no. The nations have not turned from their folly. They're still raging. Nations under the rule of communism, Islam, Hinduism, other isms continue to suppress the knowledge of God and of Messiah. Rage is a strong word, isn't it? It is defined as violent, uncontrollable anger. It usually expresses itself through physical brutality and aggression. This is blind, abject hatred. And because it is spiritual in nature, it defies all appeals to logic or to common sense. It's just demonic. It cannot be reasoned with. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Plotting involves the intent to commit misdeeds, the making of plans secretly to do something illicit or detrimental to someone else. Beyond their collective mindless rage, their unrighteous indignation, the nations united, and I put it that way kind of intentionally, the nations united conspire together, if somehow to rid themselves of God's authority. You know, the prevailing mindset is very much like that which led up to the construction of the Tower of Babel. It is open, brazen defiance. And of course, it all began in the Garden of Eden with Satan's lie, the original lie, you will be like God. When mankind joined in that rebellion, everything went south very quickly. Embarrassment, fear, blame shifting, and soon after, the murder of Abel by his own brother, Cain. Wanton defiance was personified in people like Lamech, who boasted to his two wives that he had killed a young man, and as far as he was concerned, with impunity. David wrote this psalm, as all of the 150 psalms that were written, David wrote this psalm by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By the way, I'm not saying he wrote all 150 psalms, but all of them, whether it was Asaph or the sons of Korah or David, they were all written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the fact is, nothing has changed. This description in Psalm 2, nothing has changed. The nations of the world are still openly defiant towards God and towards Messiah. Thankfully, there are exceptions, but by and large, the world is set against him. But like the outcome of the Tower of Babel, their defiant rage and all their plotting will prove to be in vain. It is wasted energy to defy the living God. And whatever the plan, it is doomed to failure, and in this case, worse. Let's go on. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Think about the efforts of activist billionaires conniving behind the scenes and using aggrieved people as though they were pawns on a chessboard, useful for a little while, and then when no longer needed, discarded without a second thought. All of this with the objective of reshaping the world to their own tastes. And then consider these words from Psalm 2 and realize that this is nothing new. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, or the powerful, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. History's movers and shakers have always set themselves against Adonai. Power to sinful human beings is as irresistible as catnip to a cat. And by the way, it has the same effect. Madness. And in every generation, there have been men whose aim is to rule the world. Remember that song back in the 80s, Tears for Fears? Everybody wants to rule the world. Okay. In every generation, there are men who will stop at nothing to get there, to rule the world, even if it means the deaths of millions in war or societal upheaval. But eventually, all their power and influence, all their conniving will prove to be in vain. It won't be enough. David says they take counsel together against Adonai and against his anointed. And in case you're wondering, the Hebrew word used here is Meshicho, from Mashach, Mashiach, his anointed, his Messiah. And that verb Mashach means to anoint or to pour or smear oil. Just as Israel's Kohanim, the priests, were dedicated to their office with the pouring of oil on their foreheads, it was also done at times for kings to physically represent the imbuing of God's authority and symbolizing the presence of the Holy Spirit on them. Now, in its original context, King David is the anointed of Psalm 2. In the broader context, as we're going to see, the anointed one in the broader context is the anointed one, Messiah. Rashi acknowledged that the plain meaning was with reference to David, but that the rabbis, at least many of them, believed that this ultimately spoke of the Messiah. So I'm not giving you a new, different kind of interpretation. This is not something dramatic and new. Note that the two are linked, Adonai and his anointed, as the targets of this conspiracy, and mutually the objects of contempt. It is, as I often say, a package deal. Those who love the king of Israel also love the God of Israel. Those who hate the king of Israel also hate the God of Israel. And if it was possible, they would dethrone them both. It was true in the days of King David, and it is true now as we await the return of King Messiah Yeshua, the son of David. And listen to the contemptuous words, read along with me, from the mouths of these rebellious kings and rulers of the earth. What do they say? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Without a doubt, the kings and the uber wealthy of this world wield a lot of power. And some of them make the lives of millions of other people miserable. But it is delusional for even these big shots to think that they can successfully challenge God's power and authority. Yet they'll do it. That's why it's described as rage. That's why it's described as a vain thing. It doesn't seem to stop these rebels from shaking a defiant fist at him. Well, let's look at the response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I was telling Ken this earlier this morning. Have you ever been at a park or walking in a neighborhood and there's two dogs that have encountered each other? One is like a little yappy dog, maybe a Pomeranian or a Yorkie or whatever, barking at a much bigger dog, like a bull mastiff or a, you know, something, a Doberman or a Newfoundland, right? And the little dog, trying to intimidate the big dog. It's both funny and annoying. Even though the bigger dog could easily tear the little yapper to shreds, usually the big dog just stands there and kind of ignores them. So God's response to the kings and rulers who would defy him is for the moment simply to scorn their impudence. But let's go on. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." His fury really is terrifying. Listen to this vivid description in Revelation 6. "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who was seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Just as in Psalm 118, where the builders, Israel's leaders, foolishly reject the stone, Messiah, and God overrides them and makes him the chief cornerstone, so here in Psalm 2, God declares that despite all the raging of the nations and their kings, he has set the king of his choosing, again, Messiah, on the throne in Zion. At that time, David was the king of his choosing. And now and forevermore, it is Yeshua, the son of David, who is the king of his choosing. So permit me to issue a challenge here, especially to those listening, streaming with us online, especially if you have not yet reckoned with Jesus, the Messiah. God's choice has been made. His king will sit on the throne in Zion, his holy hill. His choice has been made. What will you choose? If you persist in rejecting Yeshua, and let me add that ignoring him is rejecting him. If you persist in that, you are making yourself an adversary to God, who appointed him the rightful king over Israel and the nations, and before whom you will stand on the day of judgment. So do yourself a favor. Do the smart thing and declare your loyalty to him now, today. Because his wrath is approaching, and you do not want to be the object of it. Let's continue. Now the king speaks. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" On multiple occasions, not just here, but also Psalm 89, 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to exalt David and that by covenant to establish his throne forever. Again, this is a royal psalm. At the time of David's coronation, God speaks to him in monarchical but also fatherly language. And we do that sometimes when we pray, Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King. God speaks to him in monarchical and fatherly language, promising him authority not only over Israel, but even over the nations of the world, including those nations regarded as adversarial. Now, David was a great king, and he had a lot of authority, of course. But this psalm is truly messianic in nature. It is the Messiah, the son of David, who will rule over all the earth. Now, those rabbis who choose not to see this as referring to Messiah are left only with the option to characterize the psalm as just so much hyperbole. And I think that is very sad. These verses are consistent with Daniel chapter 7, the prophet's vision in the night, in which one like a son of man was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given authority, dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And it was said that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And again, that his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. Do you remember when Satan tempted Yeshua in a couple of ways? If you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves. If you're really the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple. And then he said to him, the last temptation at that time was, he took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give all of these to you. It's mine to give. I'll give you all of this if you'll just fall down and worship me. And of course, Yeshua rebuked him and said, get away from me. Worship, it is written, you will worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But here's the thing. Satan was promising, first of all, he doesn't keep promises. He's a liar and the father of lies. But he was promising something to Yeshua that Yeshua would eventually get anyway. He will rule over all the kingdoms of the world. So how was that a temptation? It was a temptation in the sense that Yeshua, if he had gone along with it, would be avoiding the way of the cross in order to take his place as king over the earth. And he would not avoid the cross. It's important. Well, the scriptures also declare that most of the nations of the earth, being ruled by unrighteous kings, will resist Messiah's authority so that he will need to rule, at least for a period of time, with a rod of iron. It says so here in Psalm 2 and three times in Revelation. We tend to think of the millennial kingdom of Messiah Yeshua as coming and finally, very suddenly, there will be peace. But it's not going to happen overnight. Fact is that he will first need to break the stubborn and foolish will of some of the nations. For example, in Zechariah 14, we have this prophecy that Egypt is going to refuse to comply with the mandated celebration of Sukkot, the holiday of tabernacles in Jerusalem. And as a result, we'll suffer drought and humiliation. So to some extent, that 1,000 years of peace will be an enforced peace. Now let's look at the last verses. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, meaning do homage, pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Another way of rendering that is his wrath will soon be kindled. This magnificent and messianic psalm ends with both a warning and a promise. A warning to the kings and powerful men of the world to obey the Lord and to submit to his choice of the king, King Messiah, so as not to have to face his wrath. And a promise that all who look to and obey Adonai and give honor to King Messiah, the Son of God, they will be blessed. It will be one of two choices with very different outcomes. What Psalm 2 and really all of Scripture doesn't offer us is a third way. We must serve the Lord reverently and love and rejoice in Him, or else we face His eternal wrath. But simcha, joy, and shalom, peace, wholeness, and bracha, blessing, await those who love and obey King Messiah Yeshua, while judgment, condemnation, and destruction await those who defy Him. But there's no third option, as though to say, oh, I'm not going to fight Him, but I'm not going to serve Him either. By refusing to serve Him, you are fighting Him. In Revelation 11, as the seventh angel blows his trumpet, this is what we read. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great." Let me end our drasha this morning with a practical thought. Do you find yourself anxious over the current situation in our country? The rampant rioting and looting, the arson, the violence that saturates the news, all the political division. Do you find yourself anxious? Does this latest pandemic have you paranoid and afraid to enjoy everyday activities you once took for granted? Do you find yourself dispirited over the bitter social and political division in our country? I have a prescription for you. And it's in two parts. If you want to overcome the anxiety and the fear and the depression and get your joy back, it's vital that you follow both parts of this prescription. Part one, turn off the television. Turn off the radio. Turn off your smartphone. Reduce by at least half the amount of time you spend on Twitter, Facebook, or whatever anti-social media that's been usurping your energy, robbing God of your first and best attention and devotion. And please believe me when I tell you I am preaching to myself as much as to anybody else. Part two. Remember, two parts in this prescription. Part two. Come back again and again and again to the Psalms. Just like this one. They will remind you of the amazing things that are to come and will make the things that are happening now seem so much less intimidating. You will find yourself more at peace. You will carry yourself with more grace and calm. You will care less and less about what people think of you. And people will begin to take notice of the change in you. And just think of the wonder and the joy that awaits us when King Messiah Yeshua takes his rightful place on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the whole earth and establishing his shalom, which will only increase until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen.